And so, Father, I pray that as we know the things that do trouble us, and You told us, Jesus, in the world we will have tribulation, but we know that You have overcome the world, that You will outlast the world, that You have a plan for us that goes on and on and on and on throughout eternity and beyond. So, Lord, tonight as we study, we thank You for this privilege of being able to invest in that which is eternal, Your Word, the kingdom. And give us, Lord, a mind that can absorb and ears that could hear. Give us eyes that would have a fresh vision of Your Son, Father, even as we study the Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm firmly convinced that the greatest revival in world history is about to take place. And I believe the greatest revival in world history that is about to take place will indeed happen after this event that we've been talking about that is imminent around the bend, this event called the rapture. Now, what is the rapture? Remember, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that the Lord is coming from heaven to meet with us in the clouds and take us back to the place that He's preparing for you and me, where we will be with Him on a heavenly honeymoon for 7 years. So we'll be tucked away, safely ensconced in heaven. Meanwhile, down here on the earth, those that are not caught up, those that do not have a faith in Him yet, or have a belief in Him at that time, are going to go through very, very difficult days, described in chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. Now, this event that's described very, very vividly, very powerfully in chapters 6 through 19 is a period of time that we call the tribulation. Excellente. Chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation. When God pours out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's got to happen. God could not be a God of love if He did not deal with sin. Any more than I would be a loving dad if I let rabid dogs and disease-carrying cockroaches and rattlesnakes, if I let those cockroaches and rattlesnakes and rabid dogs come into my house and hang around and say, well, you know, dogs will be dogs and cockroaches will be cockroaches and rattlesnakes, hey, I would not be a loving father to my family if I didn't deal with that which is poisonous, dangerous, out of order. And that's precisely what sin is. It's poisonous. It's dangerous. It's out of order. The word sin, hamartia, simply means missing the mark. It's not right. It's stuff that is wrong and harmful. So God has to deal with sin. And thus, a world that has not received how He dealt with it through Christ Jesus, shedding His blood to wash away our sin, people that don't buy it, don't believe it, they've got to go through this time when God's wrath that He righteously feels as a loving Father, stuff that's polluting and defiling and harming and dooming, He's going to pour out that wrath and deal with that sin, if you would, during the tribulation. But even the tribulation, even though it's that, chapter 6, last verse, called the wrath of the Lamb, when the wrath of God is poured out, even in that season, there's going to be mercy. How so? Because, you see, in the tribulation period, which is chapters, what? 6 through 19, lasting 7 years. Even in that time period, God is going to be working. Well, how can He be working on earth, you say, if He's taken us who are believers to heaven? He has a plan. We see that plan begin to unfold in chapter 7 of Revelation when God raises up a group of powerful witnesses. How many in number? 144,000 witnesses. And they are from what nation specifically? Israel. They are Jews. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes called servants of God, fanning throughout the world to evangelize. And during that time, gang, when the tribulation is coming down, after we've been taken up and tucked away in heaven, during that time, these guys are going to preach powerfully, and the folks that you've been talking to and sharing with, sending that letter or that book or that tape and trying to get the information of the significance of the days in which we live and trying to share with them the plan of salvation that they could be saved. Maybe they're not listening right now. Maybe they're not responding to you at this time. But God will still work for those 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Can you imagine 144,000 greater than Billy Grahams during that time explaining what's going on, and people have already heard what you've been sharing? And that's why in Joel chapter 2, as it talks about the last day's outpouring that was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There in Joel chapter 2, as the same prophecy Peter quoted talks about the outpouring of the Spirit, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. And then it talks about the tribulation when the sun is turned to blood. Or pardon me, when the sun is darkened and the moon is turned to blood and there's fire and there's terror on the earth. The tribulation. But it goes on to say, and this is key, yet whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. And that's why, folks, I want to remind you and encourage us tonight that we need to get the name of Jesus out there. Even if they're not responding, even if they're not believing, even if they're not seemingly open to what we're saying, get the name of Jesus, the plan of salvation, the work of the cross. Get it out there, because in the tribulation, when the sun is darkened and the moon turns to blood and there's signs and terror and all kinds of trouble, Joel chapter 2 describes, in that time, whoever does call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And multiplied millions of people, I believe, definitely will. So you get the word out. Let us commit again tonight to say, I'm going to do that. Even if people aren't seemingly responding, they're going to remember what we were saying out there at Applegate. Or what, hey, we should program KAPL to be, Chris, on automatic, in case something happens, we're all gone, that it will just automatically kick in and just run some prophecy tape, you know, that kind of thing. That's a good idea, actually. Wouldn't that be trippy? Yeah, let's do that. That's a great idea. But be that as it may, the word will be remembered. The 144,000 shall preach powerfully. But that's not all. They're the infantry troops during that time, the 144,000 are. But God is also going to send His air force, air coverage, air support, angels flying across the sky. We saw that in chapter 14, didn't we? We see the 144,000. They are there mentioned. We saw in the first part of the chapter. They're there on Mount Zion. And I believe that Mount Zion is the Mount Zion of heaven. There's debate over that. Some commentaries you'll read or some teachers you'll hear will say that it's Mount Zion, Jerusalem. But it's my personal opinion, and commentators, Bible teachers are pretty much divided on this. But it's my opinion, as you follow the flow of the chronology of Revelation, it's got to be, as we shall see, these 144,000 are now through with their ministry. We're midway through the tribulation, and I believe they will be caught up to the heavenly Mount Zion. But be that as it may, either way, whether it's the heavenly Mount Zion the Scriptures talk about, or the earthly Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, these 144,000 are seen, chapter 14, first six verses or so. And then, as I mentioned, the Air Force comes in. Angels fly across the sky, preaching the everlasting gospel we saw in our study last time. Preaching the gospel. Telling people to worship the Creator. Quit monkeying around with evolution. Get off your high horse, man. Forget it. Angels declaring, believe in the Creator. Another angel proclaiming, worship God and do not take the mark of the beast. Do not worship this dictator, this false Christ, this world leader who's promising to bring in the age of Aquarius, the new age, bringing about peace, seemingly. Don't buy into it. Don't take his mark. If you take his mark, the angel will say, you're going to be damned eternally, doomed forever and ever. So, the ground troops, 144,000, preaching. The Air Force, angels flying around the world, proclaiming. And then you also have a couple of guys in Jerusalem. Remember in chapter 11, we talked about those two witnesses. And those two witnesses are probably who? Moses and Elijah. I'm certain one is Elijah. Because before the Lord comes back, Malachi tells us in the last chapter of that book, chapter 4, that Elijah shall return. Elijah has not yet died. He was caught up in a fiery chariot, and he has not yet died, and he will come back, and he will prepare the way for the second coming, even as J the Bee did in the first coming of Christ. So Elijah will do. Oh, J the Bee, for you that are newer here, is John the Baptist. Man, what a scene. I mean, this is really going to be, folks. I mean, this is really amazing. During this time, evangelism taking place through the Jewish Billy Grahams. Elijah and Moses preaching fiery messages. In fact, we saw that if anybody challenges them, or tries to come against them in those first 3.5 years when they're preaching, that fire is going to come out of their mouths literally and is going to burn the people that are trying to do them in. But then their time will come to an end and they shall be killed in the streets of Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 11 tells us. But 3 days later, what happens? With the eyes of the world, the whole world, thanks to CNN, I'm convinced, the eyes of the world will be upon this event, this assassination of these two amazing people, and they're going to rise. And the whole world is going to receive yet another witness. All that's to say that there is going to be a huge revival. Millions and millions of people will be added to the kingdom. Friends and neighbors and relatives of ours that have heard what we've shared but haven't believed. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, I'm not sure I believe, but hey, if what you're saying is true, then I'll believe then. If you guys all disappear in this event called the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if that be so, if that be true, if you guys are all caught up to meet with the Lord, taken to heaven, you might say, wait a minute, you were new or skeptical or not sure about this whole kind of prophetic teaching. You might say, that sounds an awful lot like Heaven's Gate. It's a whole different deal, folks. We're not talking about killing ourselves. We're not talking about some kind of a intergalactic kind of activity waiting for some spaceship to pick us up. That's for Timothy Leary and Gene Roddenberry circling around the globe every 90 minutes. We're talking about what the Bible teaches will happen. That before wrath comes down upon the earth, He takes His kids to heaven. He evacuates them. Just like any nation would do in time of war. What do they do before war is declared, before war is engaged? The nation that is involved in war will always bring their ambassadors, empty their embassies, pull out their people who are representing their nation overseas, pull them and bring them home. And so too, our commander in chief, our greater than Clinton or Reagan or Lincoln, our true presider and preserver of our souls, the King of Kings, will take us who are His ambassadors. That's what we are. We are His ambassadors in this world. And He will call us home before war breaks out, the tribulation. But still wanting to reach people, He will now resort to another vehicle, that is the Jewish nation primarily. 144,000, the people of Israel who will see the light and angels that are flying overhead secondarily. The prophets, Elijah and Moses, speaking so powerfully. And it's not at all what Appleby was suggesting at Heaven's Gate. It's a whole different thing. But I want to remind you of something, and that is this. It's a very simple thing, but it's very, very important. Appleby and others like him and like those fringe groups and crazy folks are counterfeits. There seems to be some kinds of peripheral parallelism, some kinds of similarities when he was talking about leaving their bodies and being caught up and going to Heaven's Gate. But it's counterfeit. But you got to tell people who raise that issue, look, a counterfeit doesn't invalidate the real. It only substantiates the real. You'll never see a counterfeit $3 bill because there is no such thing as a real $3 bill. A counterfeit is close to reality, but it's not. But they try to make a bill as similar as they can. I mean, if somebody hands you a $100 bill and you look at the face and it's Hillary Clinton there, you're going to say, there's something fishy about this. Hillary shouldn't be on this bill. Bill should be on the bill. Or who's on a $100 bill, really? Franklin, that's it. Ben, he should be on the bill. Look, please tell people that, because when people suggest to you and when they say, hey, this whole Bible prophecy thing sounds like a takeoff on what those guys were saying, just say, no, they're wrong. It's not biblically based. It's not oriented towards Jesus Christ and God's grace. But because there are some seemingly same hopes, and that is to move on to a higher plane, that doesn't invalidate what the Scriptures declare. It only shows that we have a real adversary, an enemy, who makes counterfeits to confuse people. Get back to reality, the Scriptures. Let's see. Wow. It's going to be. You who are cynical, you who are saying, I don't know, it sounds like an Appleby thing. No, you're looking at the counterfeit. Get back to reality. Look at the Word of God. And you'll find that these things are so. Well, you say, I'll take my chances anyway. We'll see. Well, you can get saved during the tribulation period, but it will be very, very difficult for you. For the Antichrist, this world dictator, will wage war against you who refuse to take the mark of the beast, you who then decide to become believers. And you will lose your heads, many, many multiplied millions of people who do. become believers at that time. Now, when Bible prophecy talks about the losing of people's lives, the beheading, for years people would say, how could this be? The world is much too sophisticated for that. We're way beyond that kind of bloody execution. Even if there was to be martyrdom, it wouldn't be by beheading. What happened in Zaire Tuesday, 13 people were killed by Islamic forces in Zaire, and they were beheaded with chainsaws because in Islam, that is the only acceptable form of execution, beheading. That is the only way in Islamic countries who are following Islamic tradition and law and the Quran, the only way that you can mete out execution is by beheading. And I believe that that figures in significantly into the last day scenario. There is going to be a raising up of the forces of Islam, cooperating with so-called Christians who are not Christians at all, and New Age embracers and tree huggers and whale kissers. It's all going to come together. And in this one world religion that we shall talk about, gang, in this one world religion, there's an embracing of everybody and everyone, except there is one group that's excluded, and that is those who don't take the mark of the beast, who stand against this evil Antichrist. There's no toleration for them. Again, if you're cynical, doubtful, or skeptical, you can sit there tonight and you can say, well, I'll just see and I'll decide then. But God have mercy on you, because the pressure is going to be unbelievable and heads are going to roll. Listen, can I be honest with you? Get real. Don't lose your head. Make a sane, wise decision. This is the hour of salvation. If you want to wait till then, may God be gracious to you and give you the courage to stand up to the opposition. Stand strong in times of persecution. But it's not an easy way to go. Well, Revelation 14. We're in the middle of the tribulation period. The 144,000 gathered together, as we have seen, angels flying and soaring. Things are happening. Things are cooking. And what does now the word declare? Verse 12, where we left off. Here is the patience of the saints. Oh, indeed, there needs to be an encouragement for saints to be patient. What saints? Not us. We're in heaven. But those that are becoming believers on earth during the time of the tribulation. Now, gang, folks, kids, we know that the church is not being talked about here. Because the church is seen in what chapters? 4 and 5. See, Revelation is a great book because it has this divine outline given in chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus told John, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which thou hast seen is the resurrected, glorified Jesus, chapter 1. That's a done deal. It's already happened. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, which are 7 messages to 7 churches, which speak of all churches, church history in its entirety, exactly. And those 7 churches describe the 7 epochs of church history. And when it's over, chapter 3 comes to conclusion, we enter into that last phase in the divine outline, write the things which shall be hereafter. The Greek word is what? Metatauta. And in chapter 4, just to set the record straight, to give us a clue concerning where we are, The phrase metatauta begins chapter 4. After these things, I heard a voice, come up here. And boom, John was caught up in chapter 4 and chapter 5. John is now in heaven in this glorious vision. And who's there in heaven? The church. For only the church can sing, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood from every kindred and people and tribe and tongue and nation. Only the church can sing that song. Listen. Angels are not redeemed by the blood. The four living creatures are not redeemed by the blood. Only sinners like you and me have been redeemed by the blood. The church, you see, is in heaven. 4 and 5 comes before chapters 6 through 19. Always has, always does, always will. You follow the chronology. Church history, 2 and 3. Heaven, 4 and 5. Meanwhile, below 6 through 19, the tribulation. Chapter 14, we're halfway through. Patience is the word. Be patient is the word given to the saints. The people that become Christians during the tribulation, responding to the evangelism of the 144,000, the message of the angels, the powerful testimony of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, they become believers, but they're to be patient, and they're to keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus Christ. And a voice from heaven, verse 13, continues to say, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. Prophecy students, listen. You who are intrigued by Bible prophecy, trying to put the pieces together, you that are involved in perhaps discussions, friendly discussions with Christians that don't understand Bible prophecy, who say, we believe that the church is going to go through the first part of the tribulation. It's real popular here in the Rogue Valley. It's called, in its new name, the pre-wrath rapture. Maybe you've heard that talked about. I've mentioned it before. The idea is that before the heavy things come down in the second half of the tribulation, right before that time, in the middle of the tribulation, before the final wrath is poured out, the final bowls are poured out in chapter 16. Before that happens, boom, the church will go through the first part, but be caught up and taken out of the second part of the tribulation. This verse shows that that cannot be. I mean, think it through with me. The voice from heaven says, right, blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth. Blessed are you who have become believers who now die because you can rest from your labor. That is the tribulation that you're going through. The hell on earth that is surrounding you. You can rest from that. But why would this voice from heaven say such a thing if the rapture was about to happen? If the rapture was in the middle of the tribulation, why would a voice from heaven say, blessed are they which die in the Lord from henceforth, for they shall rest from their labors and their work shall follow them. That's impossible, illogical. If the rapture was going to happen here, the word would be, blessed are those who hang on, who live through these next few days, because the rapture in the middle of the tribulation is soon to be. The word would not be, blessed are you if you die, because you get to go to heaven. The word would be, if it's really a pre-wrath or a mid-trib rapture, the word from heaven would be, blessed are you, hang on a day or two more because the rapture is about to take place. Are you with me? Comprende? Yeah? So when those folks tell you, saying, well, I believe we're going to go through half the tribulation, say, well, then why is there a voice from heaven saying, blessed are you, happy are you who die at this point, because you're getting out? That's another problem, you say, you who are skeptical. you who are doubters. Another problem I have with you guys that teach this thing called the rapture. Being caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds and then taken to heaven. That sounds like a great big case of escapism to me. You're just trying to escape the problems, to escape the tribulation. And I say to that, right on. Exactly. That's true. And it's right for me to want to escape, because in Luke 21, Jesus taught on the end times and he taught on the tribulation, and he ended that teaching by saying this: pray that you might be found worthy to escape all of these things. So if Jesus taught me to pray that I would escape these things, then you who say, well, this rapture thing, this pre-trib rapture position is escapism, I say, exactly, confirming what Christ taught us to be praying for, to be living for, to be hoping in. Blessed are you who die, because now you get out of the tribulation. And as we mentioned, as Alexis alluded to, as the song shared so powerfully and much more briefer than I do, the tribulation that we go through in our own life. Not the tribulation described here we're studying, but the personal tribulation, the testings. They do for us personally what the real tribulation is going to do for these people corporately. And that is, tribulations make us long for heaven. When everything is hunky-dory, folks, when everything is fine and dandy, people, when everything is zippity-doo-dah-y, gang, problem is with that, we start living for the things of the earth. Not sinful stuff, necessarily, just earthly things. Father loves me, loves you too much to let our lives become meaningless in light of eternity. So he allows tribulation to come my way and your way regularly. To do what? To long for heaven. To look for the things of the kingdom. Because that's what really matters, that you have your focus on eternity and not on the things that are temporal and transitory. These people in their tribulation hear this voice from heaven. Blessed are they who die. They can at last rest from their labor and their good works follow them. Well, then I looked and behold a white cloud. And behold, upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Keep in mind, gang, I want you to see this. We're in the middle of the tribulation period. A word is given, blessed are you who now die. From here on out, to get out of the last part of the tribulation, you'll go to heaven. And there's a cry from the angels as the Son of Man appears with a sickle in his hand on a cloud, not yet coming to the earth, but on a cloud. What cloud? You realize the significance of the cloud in the scripture, folks? The cloud is the Shekinah or the Shekinah. The Shekinah, it's the glory. Exodus chapter 19, when the law was given. Remember when Moses went to Mount Sinai? There was a cloud that covered the whole region. It was the cloud of God, the glory of God. The Shekinah. And he came down from the mountain. And remember what happened? He broke the tablets. Remember when Charlton Heston breaks those tablets? And Exodus 34, he goes back up for a copy, if you would. The first one's broken. He goes back up to get another copy. In Exodus 34, the cloud is again seen. And he comes down. And now he constructs the tabernacle, that tent that they met in to worship the Lord. The high priest ministered in the Holy of Holies in that tent. And it says that the glory was in the Holy of Holies, Exodus chapter 40. Filling the tabernacle, then residing in the Holy of Holies. Further confirmed in Numbers chapter 9. What do you mean, John? Well, this cloud, the glory, the weight, the kabod, the Shekinah, the visible presence of God, went into the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, where only one person on one day each year could see this glory, the Shekinah, in that way, in that place, and that was the high priest. But then, when it was time to break camp, move on, as this group was moving from Egypt to the promised land, and they were moving around and wandering for how many years? 40. When it was time for that to happen, Numbers 9 tells us that the cloud would leave the Holy of Holies. And they would see the cloud, and the people would break camp, and they would follow the leading of the Lord, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Remember the story? They followed the Lord, being led by the cloud, until the cloud stopped, and then they pitched the tent, so to speak, set up their tents. All the people did their personal tents, if you would, their personal camps. The cloud appears again when Solomon, years and years later, dedicates the new temple that was built. No longer a tent or a tabernacle, now it's a glorious, grand temple. And the glory of the Lord comes. But as we go on through the history of Israel, this glory we see departs. Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11. Man, what a sad sight that must be to see the glory depart. You see, the glory left the temple, left the city of Jerusalem, left the land of Israel, departed because of their sin. The glory was gone. But wait, the glory appears once more. When? New Testament, Luke chapter 1. The Virgin Mary. How can this be? I can't become pregnant. I have never had relations with a man. But it says the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. Ah, the cloud appears, the overshadowing. The cloud. Luke chapter 1. Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is on the mountain with two witnesses. By the way, two witnesses. Who were those two witnesses with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Another reason why I believe that we can be pretty sure that Moses and Elijah shall be the two witnesses of Revelation 11. But the cloud appeared. A great cloud appeared there, Matthew's gospel tells us. Shone brightly, this cloud did. Seen again, when Jesus ascends to heaven. After he died and rose from the dead, he then ascends to heaven in a cloud. The cloud keeps reappearing. And now we see the Son of Man coming on a cloud, Revelation chapter 14, to do something, to harvest. But wait, before I tell you what this harvest means, I want to remind you of something that's very practical and very important for you who are trying to figure out what God's will is for your life. The cloud. You need not be in a fog. God's will is not something which is difficult to discern. God's will is not meant to be hazy. It's to be as bright as His own glory, as bright as the cloud that overshadowed Mary. The cloud that appeared there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the cloud that was seen when the law was given, the cloud that led the people of Israel in the exact way that they should go. Listen, folks, what's God's will? More than any other question, I think that comes to me more commonly than any other. People ask, how do I know what God's will is? Write this verse down. I'll read it to you. But in talking about the cloud that led them through the wilderness for 40 years, the glory, the cloud, Psalm 105, verse 39, in talking about their wilderness travels, being led by God. And you who feel like you're in a wilderness and need to be given some direction to get some leading, here it is. Psalm 105, verse 39, He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. God doesn't want you in the dark. Fire is there to lead you in the night. And a cloud is there to guide you in the day. What are you saying, John? Just this. I did not know this until, I guess, about 10 years ago now. Because of Sunday school classes and their wonderful flannel graph stories. Remember the little flannel graph stories for you that were in Sunday school? And all those wonderful things, I had this image that was embedded in my mind because I saw these flannel graph stories of Moses and the people of Israel being led through the wilderness, and there was this cloud that was out there before them. A cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and this cloud would lead them. Oh, the cloud's going east, let's go east. The cloud's going west, let's go west. But that's not what the psalmist says happened. The cloud did not go before them. The cloud was directly over them for a covering. Put yourself in their sandals, folks. You're in the desert. You're in Sinai. It's 110, 115, 120 degrees. The sun is beating on you. And God in His grace wants to guide you. He provides a great big covering, a great big cloud to cover the whole group of people. It wasn't in front of them. It was covering right over them. What does that mean? When God wanted them to move in a different direction, He just shifted the cloud. And all the people would just go... And the cloud would go, and they'd go, and it would go, and they'd go, were they trying to get God's will? Not necessarily. They were just trying to stay cool. And in that is a real key in understanding God's will for you. Understanding God's will for me. Do what's cool. It's so simple. If you are loving God, Psalm 37:4 says He'll give you the desires that are in your heart. Cool. I would like to live there. Do that. Marry her. Or him. What's cool for you? If you're following God, loving God, wanting His will, then He will put desires on your heart. This cloud will guide you. You just do what's cool, what's natural, what's enjoyable, what's interesting, what feels right. Love God and do whatever you want, Augustine said correctly. Now, if you're not loving God, you're going to follow the wrong cloud into all kinds of shady stuff. Don't do that. But if you're following God, if you want to be in the Father's will, I do not believe the old stories that we used to hear so often of some missionaries that would come our way and say, man, I hate the heat. I hate snakes. I hate humidity. I hate jungles. And so, you guessed it, God sent me to Africa. Those implications, I think, are contrary to the heart of God. He says, I will write my will, Jeremiah 31, on the table of your heart. I'll put my will as desires in your heart. And you'll find yourself intrigued with Africa if that's where you're to be. Drawn to Africa if that's where He wants you to serve Him, you see. It'll be cool. Others would say, how can you handle that? Why would you go there? What's your gig? And you would say, it just seems like a cool place to be. See, finding God's will is so simple. Just love the Lord, seek first His kingdom, and man, the cloud will move and you'll just be where you're supposed to be because it'll be cool. That's God's way. The cloud. Chapter 14 appears in our story. Once again, this cloud of God's glory, His presence, His leading, His guidance, His there-ness. And now we see Jesus linked to the cloud once more. With a sickle in His hand to do what? To harvest. Harvest what? To understand that, turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we see the harvest that's going to take place, Jesus says, at the end of the world. He says specifically, this parable, this teaching applies to the end of the world. This is the harvest of chapter 14. A parable was given in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13 by Jesus Christ, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing good seed. A man, singular. But, verse 25, while men slept, men, plural. Not the man who sowed the seed. He never sleeps on the job. But men, while men sleep. His enemy came, sowed tares among the wheat, went his way. Well, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there also appeared tares, or what we call today bearded darnel, wheat planted by the sower of the seed. At nighttime, though, while men who should have been watching, perhaps, men who were in places of responsibility, it's implied in the story, sleeping. The enemy came in, and like enemies would do in Bible days, and still do in certain cultures in the Middle East at this time, they mess up their fellow farmer, trying to drive him into bankruptcy by coming in and sowing bearded darnel seed. It grows up, it looks just like wheat. It grows right up beside the wheat, looks just like wheat, but it doesn't produce any grain. When it comes into maturity, there's no grain there. And if you try to eat it anyway, it can kill you. So when an enemy wanted to drive his neighbor into bankruptcy, he would sneak in and sow this bad seed that would then take the place of the good seed and mess up the farm radically. Terrors. They're terrible. Bad stuff, this bearded darnel. So the servants of the householder came and said, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? Well, why is there tares? He said, the enemy has done this, verse 28. The servant said, well, shall we go up and gather up these tares? And the master says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat also. Don't try to pull out the tares, because you'll pull out the good stuff accidentally, unintentionally. Verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let them grow together. And at the end, we'll make the separation. Well, verse 36, look down there, please. Jesus sent the multitude away, and they went on their way, and Jesus went into the house. The disciples came unto Jesus, saying, now declare unto us the meaning, the parable of the tares. By the way, for you who are interested in spiritual life, and I think most of us are, the deeper walk, I think all of us want that. Here is a very simple secret. He tells this story tells a bunch of stories, a bunch of teachings, a bunch of parables. The multitudes then go their way. The disciples came and said, "Please, Lord, tell us what that means specifically." We preach in the amphitheater. Bunches of people are here. Teach on Wednesday, Thursday, whenever. Bunches of folks come. It warms my heart. It blesses me greatly. But I can tell you a secret. The true disciple, the disciplined one, is the one who has learned the secret of hanging out afterwards. Oh, I don't mean here in the sanctuary necessarily, but hangs out with the master and says, "Now, master, what does that mean for me personally?" Multitudes hear preaching, and that's great. Multitudes hear parables, and that's fine. But only a few people have learned or are disciplined disciples to say, "Before I turn on TV and watch CNN, or before I go and throw the frisbee with my son or my daughter," that's fine. Frisbees are great. CNN is useful. Fine. But there are people that have learned this. Wait a minute, before I do anything else, I've heard the word. Now I need to take some time. Say, "Master, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me?" Man, if you'll do that, or any time you choose to do that, to take some time when a teaching is done, maybe if you've driven out here alone on the ride back saying, "Now, Master, before I turn on the radio, even though K-Apple is great and all my dials are set on AM 1300, every one of them, or before I go to the Solid Rock and get a cup of coffee, and that's great to do too, but Master, I need to know, what does this really mean for me directly?" That's the person who goes deeper. The person who gets more. There's a real art to listening to a sermon or to taking in a teaching. And the art is all about communing with the Lord while you're hearing the teaching, confessing sin, expressing thanksgiving, but really communing, not just spacing or analyzing how John's doing, but rather really communing with the Lord. And then when it's over, say, "Now, I've heard the teaching. Now, Lord, is there specific application for me? Specific." Man, the few that choose to do that, if you choose to, whoever you might be, you are in for treats, richness. I've learned to do that over the years. And when I've chosen to do what I know is right and get just some time with the Lord logged in about the teaching I just heard, what a difference it makes. They came to him and said, "Master, what did you mean by that parable? What does that really mean?" Jesus answered. He always will. Anyone who asks, "What does this mean?" Jesus will always answer that person, definitely. Jesus answered. Check this out. He said, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Same title we talked about in 14. The Son of Man coming with a sickle in his hand. Son of Man. The field is what? The world. The good seed are the kids of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man, verse 41, shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity and cast them into a furnace of fire. And then there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then verse 43, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. powerful parable that explains chapter 14. Seed is sown. The enemy has his false people in any congregation. The enemy plants his terrors to be a terror in the midst of the body, if possible. Well, let's root them out. Jesus says, no. Satan's strategy, you see, was initially to persecute the church, and it failed miserably. Exodus chapter 1 says exactly what happened to the people of Israel when they were persecuted. The more Pharaoh afflicted them, the more they grew and what? Multiplied. Big goof, Pharaoh. You persecute God's people and they just grow and they multiply. Satan, he doesn't learn very easily, did the same thing with the church. Persecuted the church there in the beginning of church history. But the more persecution came down, the more the church what? Grew and multiplied. So Satan changed his strategy. Instead of waging war against the church, he decided to become a part of the church, to join sneakily. That's what's weakened the church, the bearded Darnell, the tares. Well, then let's pull them out. No, the Lord says, because you don't really know. You can't make the call. Who is a tare and who are wheat? Oh, as shepherds and people, we're to be aware of wolves in our midst who are bloodying up people, chomping on people. They're easy. Wolves are easy to spot. You can always tell a wolf in sheep's clothing. You can always spot a wolf in sheep's clothing easily by just watching what they eat. If a sheep that seems to look like a sheep, he's got sheep's wool. If he's got a bloody mouth from other lambs, he ain't no sheep. Don't let him pull the wool over your eyes. That's a good one. Don't let it happen. When you see a sheep that has blood on his long snout, even though he's got a lamb skin on, my, what a big nose you have. What bloody lips you have. What big eyes you have. Wolf. Wolves are easy to spot. But tares, it's not so easy. There's people sitting in here probably who are tares. You don't want to be here necessarily, but you're playing some sort of a game, pleasing a husband or a wife, or trying to find some girl to ask out, or whatever it might be. And you may have others fooled, but you see, God sees clearly. And I have no intention of rooting you out, because I don't know who you are. And if we attempt to root out the tares, we're going to pull out wheat in the process and hurt people. This parable was used by the Lord in my life a number of years ago now, when I was trying to root out tares without knowing that's what I was doing. And man, I began to see the stupidity of that, the vanity, the impossibility. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, John, let's make a deal right now. What's that, Lord? Let me judge. You love the people and I'll judge the people. I'll take care of this situation. You just love. Let me judge. Man, a burden was lifted off my shoulders and a new joy was found in my ministry. In the early years, long time ago now, I realized, wow, that's cool. I like to be under that cloud. Just loving. And I'm talking about wolves. But I'm talking about trying to figure out who's who and leave that to the Lord. I get to love, I get to let Him judge. And I think the Lord would have perhaps you enter into the same agreement. Just love people. Let the Lord judge. because He sees the heart. We don't, we can't, we won't. Well, be that as it may, the harvest at the end of the world. Now, real quickly here, because this gets real thrilling to me, and I won't keep you long, but I need you to focus once more. This harvest then, what's happening? For you that are following the flow and getting a grasp on the book, it would seem, this might be new in your thinking, but it would seem chapter 14 explains that in God's economy, there comes a point in the tribulation when salvation is no longer possible for any. 144,000, now on Mount Zion, called home. The angels have made their proclamation and are done. And now, the cry is, thrust in your sickle! The end of the world is at hand. And there's going to be a separating of the wheat and the tares. Not you and I, we're in heaven, but those that became Christians and those that are not real believers in the tribulation. Now is the time. Well, what are you suggesting? Here's the implication. There will come a time in the tribulation when it will no longer be possible to be saved. And it would seem to be around the middle of the tribulation. The die is cast. The decision is made. The separation is now at hand. The sickle is sharpened and ready. And perhaps tonight, in your own tribulation, you need to understand there comes a time when your own heart, you as a believer, can become hardened. The Bible talks about the root of bitterness taking a hold in the soil of a man's soul. Bible warns us about not letting that happen. There comes a point when in your trouble, you can be pretty much locked in to your bitterness. Don't let it happen. Don't be unforgiving. Don't be cynical. Don't be bitter. Don't play that game, because if you let it continue on, bitterness, unforgiveness. There comes a point in your own tribulation when it's locked in. It becomes a part of who you are, sad to say. It becomes how people look at you. A cynic. A critic. A bitter person. And I've seen believers, you have too, who go through a tribulation, don't allow the Lord's grace and work to take place in their hearts, but choose to be bitter, hurt, unforgiving. And there can come a time, I am convinced personally, when that's going to become who you are all the days of your life. Be that as it may, in the tribulation of chapter 6 through 19, here halfway through, they're locked in, it would seem. Separate! Now the harvest has come. The grain harvest. The wheat preserved. The bearded darnel, the tares, is about to be burned. How? How is it burned? The burning process begins in the second harvest. What harvest? The one that begins in verse 17. After this separation has been made in God's sight, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And the other angel came out from the altar, verse 18, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Not grain, but now it's grapes. The angel, verse 19, thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, verse 20, and blood came out of the winepress, even to the horse's bridle, 4 feet high, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or 180 miles. What is this? A second harvest. There's been a separation now. First deals with grain, if you would. Matthew chapter 13. The second is grapes that are going to be crushed in the winepress outside the city. The city always refers to Jerusalem, where blood is going to flow 180 miles up to the horse's bridle. A bloody, brutal judgment is taking place here. A harvest of the grapes of wrath. The grapes of wrath. You see, now we're beginning to see the stage set for this end time event. Now the harvesters of the grapes are on the way. Joel chapter 3 talks about it. Isaiah chapter 63 declares it. All kinds of Old Testament prophecies talk about this time when God is judging now, stomping on those who do not believe, crushing them. Isaiah 63, I'll read it to you because, well, you jot it down and read it later if you wish. Who is this that comes from Eden with garments dyed from Bozrah? Where is Bozrah? If you go from the valley of Megiddo up in northern Israel, the valley of Megiddo is the place of Armageddon, the battle that's going to end all battles. You go 180 miles, just as the scriptures declare here, 1,600 furlongs, you come to a place called Bozrah in Edom. The blood is going to flow from the valley of Armageddon down the Jordan Rift Valley, down past Jerusalem, outside the city where grapes are being crushed in the winepress outside of the city, and it flows to Bozrah. And then you come to Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Bozrah, from this area in Edom? And it says his garments are dyed. How are they dyed? Verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, this one says, with garments that are splattered red. And of the people there is none with me. I will tread them in mine anger, I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of redemption has come. Who is this one? It's none other than Jesus Christ. The stage for the second coming is now being set. Armageddon. Listen, folks, I haven't time tonight to get into it. I will at another time. Has three phases. Antichrist is trying to contain or maintain, I should say, his power base in the Middle East. He hears about problems in the south. The king of the south, as Daniel describes him, he goes down to deal with the king of the south. Meanwhile, the kings of the east are marching with 200 million men from China, from Japan. While that is taking place, the king of the north, the northern forces, a renewed Russia, will come down. And they're all converging in the Middle East. They're all converging in this valley called Megiddo, Armageddon. But it's not just contained there. It goes all the way up and down Israel. From the valley of Megiddo, if you come to Israel with us, we'll show it to you. It's an impressive sight to sit above this valley and see this place that Napoleon Bonaparte, when he first saw it, said, this must be the place where the final war will be engaged. It's a huge battlefield. The battle is there, yes, but it goes down to the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is right outside of Jerusalem, the Kidron, and goes all the way to Bozrah. It's all up and down. The battle is being fought. Armageddon. And it's bloody. The horse's mane? Come on, John, that's antiquity. Listen, don't take that lightly. Primitive warring, cavalry, horses. You know, when Fat Boy was dropped on Hiroshima, World War II, when that atomic detonation took place, 75,000 people died. 75,000 people died. Brutal. We all know the horror, the terror of Hiroshima. We've read about it. We've seen video clips of it. Heartbreaking, gut-wrenching. But keep in mind that before Hiroshima, there was a battle called Iwo Jima. 75,000 died at Hiroshima. But for the battle for Iwo Jima, that island in the South Pacific, 125,000 were killed. 75,000 died at Hiroshima, but 125,000 died in that one battle. It was more primitive. No atomic weapons. But many more died in that one battle at Hiroshima than died at Iwo Jima, than died in the blast at Hiroshima. But wait, that's missing the point still. Did you know in the Civil War when they used horses, lead balls, simple weapons by today's standards, real primitive stuff, bayonets? Did you know more people died in the Civil War than died at Iwo Jima? Wait, more people died in the Civil War than died at Iwo Jima and the whole South Pacific theater. All the battles that took place in the South Pacific in World War II. Wait. More people died in the Civil War than died in all of World War II. The European theater and the South Pacific theater combined. Wait. More people died in the Civil War than died in World War II and the Korean War combined. Wait. More people died in the Civil War than died in World War II, the Korean War, and Vietnam combined. Wait. More people died in the Civil War than died in World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and the Revolutionary War, and the Spanish-American War, and the Mexican-American War. More people died in the Civil War than all of the wars our country has fought in combined. And that war was primitive. It was hand-to-hand, folks. It was horseback. It wasn't that long ago, the Civil War. But we've forgotten collectively as a country the blood that flowed. Brutal. Now, when we talk about Armageddon, I'm going to be sharing with you that it would seem as though the warfare is not going to be Gulf War revisited, but it's going to get back to, out of necessity, to primitive warring, hand to hand, man to man. And the blood that flows is going to be unbelievable. I believe horses will be used. When it talks about the blood being to the horse's mane, I believe that's true. I do not think that it necessarily means there's going to be a river of blood up to the horse's mane, 4 feet approximately. But rather the idea is, just like a person stomping on grapes, the grape juice squirts all over everybody who's there. Just like Isaiah 63, when Messiah says, I'm coming out of Bozra, and my garments are red with blood because I have trodden the winepress alone. That when it says the blood's going to be to the horse's mane, I believe personally that that means that wherever the horses go, wherever people walk, there are pools of blood that just come up and spurt out and sprinkle the blood on everyone who walks anywhere in that bloody day. Up to 4 feet, that is, the blood is just being like when you're stomping through puddles in kindergarten and the mud goes everywhere, so too there'll be puddles and pools of blood everywhere that will be just causing sprinkling of blood 4 feet high. That's how bloody it's going to be. So what does this thing in Isaiah 63 mean? Jesus, the man from Bozra, with his garments stained because he's been stomping on the grapes? Yes, I personally believe, and I'll explain this more fully, I personally believe that when Jesus comes back in the second coming, he first comes to Bozra, and he deals with the southern forces. Then to Megiddo, up north, and deals with that contingency, those armies. And then finally, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, when the mountain cleaves, and all men shall see him, and he will make his official entry at that time. I believe, if you follow the chronology, I believe in my understanding that there's a pattern. He first comes out of Bozra. He says, I trod the grapes alone. I single-handedly dealt with that. And he's covered, drenched with blood. And then to the valley of Megiddo. Then to Jerusalem. But hopefully we'll take you through the scenario in a little greater detail. But tonight I want you to understand, here's the deal. In this point, the die is cast. Decisions are made. At this point now, the harvest has begun. Separation. The end of the world is at hand. And he will come stomping on the grapes outside of the city. For much of the fighting will take place there in that area, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, outside of Jerusalem. Armageddon includes the whole span from the Valley of Megiddo down past Jerusalem to Bozra. It's all one battle in various series. And Jesus will stomp on the grapes. Why does it say specifically outside the city in our text? The wine press identified in Isaiah 63 also. Judgment. Because it was outside the city, the book of Hebrews says, outside the city, outside the camp, where Jesus was what? Crucified. And now I'm beginning to understand. I'm beginning to see. Got it. Two opportunities, two choices, two options. You are either going to be in the bloodbath of Armageddon, the bloodbath of Edom, the bloodbath of the Valley of Jehoshaphat outside of Jerusalem. You are going to be in this horrific bloodbath, or you can be bathed in the blood. Because Jesus Christ himself, the greatest bloodletting in history, the greatest shedding of blood in all eternity, took place when Jesus died on the cross. And now I am and you are washed in the blood. Washed in the blood. Washed in the blood. Sin is forgiven. And we got to communicate that to people. You too, folks, we got to say to our neighbors and friends and loved ones, washed in the blood you can be, forgiven of all sin. Bathe in the blood, or the alternative is the bloodbath of Armageddon. I'm so grateful that we can read this story and say, Lord, thank you that you've washed me in your blood, that I'm headed for heaven. And whatever tribulation I'm going through tonight, whatever challenges before me today, whatever stuff you're dealing with right now, know this, precious people. You're saved. You're saved. What else matters? You're saved. I'll tell you what else matters. Friends, neighbors, relatives, people that are not yet bathed in the blood. And if my tribulation, if your tribulation gives an opportunity for you to share truth with friends or neighbors, that they can be bathed in the blood and not have to go through the blood bath of Armageddon, then let the tribulation continue. Let the challenge be there. If it gives us an opportunity to share with people as they see the reality of Christ in you and Christ in me. Ah, let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. In Jesus' name.